Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to be back home. A couple of things before we get going. First of all, May and June are always the toughest time for Wednesday nights, attendance-wise, because kids have baseball games. Like all of my grandkids all have baseball games on Wednesdays. Those get over in June. The crowds will get back in July. But in the meantime, this is a great time to invite someone to come out on Wednesday night with you. It's a wonderful time. We have seating this time of year. We have parking. It's a great time. So I encourage you to do that. Second is sometimes when you get off vacation, you have this epiphany, this moment when you know that you're really home. Went to the baseball game last night. I only wish the Cardinals could have joined me, but I went to the baseball game last night with my grandson Maddox. I had a white, old Ralph Lauren long sleeve pullover that I've had for probably 15 years. And I had it on, just white thing with sleeves in case I was sitting in the sun. We are going to the game. Maddox has a red Gatorade. He is drinking this thing, and all of a sudden he slams it down in the cup holder, and the whole thing just flies all over me. I looked at him and I said, "Terrible. Absolutely terrible." He looked at me, he goes, "Papa, it's a Cardinals game. You should have wore a red shirt." I'm home. We're back to normal time. When I first entered seminary, they were in the last stages of updating the classic United Methodist hymnal, and it was a big deal. Back then, if you were going to call yourself a church, you were going to have a steeple, a bulletin, a piano, an organ, and a whole lot of hymnals. There was a lot of buzz around the Emory University campus in Atlanta, where I went to school, about the new hymnal. And since one of our professors was the leading editor, a lot of class time was honestly spent on the topic of the new hymnal. It had just turned 1990, and the mandates of political correctness and liberation theology and radical feminism filled the air at Emory. Were I to sum up the least popular demographic on campus, it would be Midwestern, bootstrapping, male evangelicals who were actually pastors. I happen to be a Midwestern, bootstrapping, male evangelical who just happened to be a pastor. Seminary was great. There was a major move at the time to revise the lyrics of the old hymns to make them more gender inclusive. I did not endear myself to my classmates when I suggested if I tried to do the same with Tom Sawyer, they would all go berserk, but that didn't really seem to matter. They wanted the lyrics modified. They wanted to take out all the warmongering tunes like the Battle Hymn of the Republic. They wanted to delete almost all the gospel songs, and most of all, they wanted the hymnal far less bloody. Yes, my friends, I was surrounded by hemophobes. Isn't it amazing how often you have to Google just to attend a Wednesday night service here? It seemed back in those days that any hymn mentioning blood of any kind had a tough time making it through the hymn censors. And since many of the great hymns of our faith are bloody in nature, they were sort of left fluttering on the cutting floor. Now, in all fairness, a few bloody songs made it into the hymnal, but not very many. I need to tell you, though, that the folks who edited the hymnal were really good people. A lot of them were friends of mine, and they really thought that taking out the songs and changing the phrases that were offensive to them would foster a more loving Christian community. I honestly believe in my heart they did all the wrong things for all the right reasons. Have you ever done the wrong thing for all the right reasons? But what we really ended up with was a sterile and weak sauce hymnal, an antiseptic collection of largely unfamiliar tunes, lacking the power of the gospel contained in any single Fanny Crosby hymn. It's not lost on me that almost no churches, 25 years later in America, almost no large churches, almost no growing churches, and fewer small churches use hymnals anymore. It's not lost on me. You see, I am convinced that the Big C Church of Jesus Christ needs the blood of Jesus at full strength. Robert Lowry wrote, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Praise God, that one made the hymnal. Now, some might say that technical advances, big screens, and entertainment culture, and a lack of people who read music and actually sing parts killed the hymnal. It's kind of like all the people who claim that video killed the radio star. And they might be right. But some of the hymnal's demise was self-inflicted by the very people trying to save it by making it better reflect the sensibilities and cultural values of the editors. You see, in Christianity, the power is not found in jiving with prevailing culture. Prevailing cultures come and go. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to hear is no matter how badly the Bible gets pushed to the side, no matter how badly the Bible gets misinterpreted, when this culture has come and gone, when it has been forgotten in the annals of history, the Word of God will still be shining like a new dime. Lewis E. Jones posted and penned, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." And in case you're wondering, that one didn't make the hymnal. After the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Mark cuts away from his storyline to recount the previous details of Jesus' teaching and ministry. In the next three chapters, Jesus clears the temples. He instructs the Jewish zealots to pay taxes to Caesar. That wasn't popular. And he declares loving God and loving neighbor as the greatest of the commandments. It's not until chapter 14 that Mark returns to the Holy Week narrative and takes us back to the Jerusalem suburb of Bethany. The house of Simon the leper. You got to remember, back in those days, leprosy, which is what we call Hansen's disease, was a really, really bad deal. The problem is the ancients couldn't really tell it at its early stages from psoriasis. They couldn't tell it from just a skin rash. So whether you had a skin rash or psoriasis or Hansen's disease, where your limbs literally rot off, they just didn't know. So they treated everybody like they had Hansen's disease. Well, you could be really, really wealthy and be a leper. You could be someone whose fingers were falling off and be a leper. You could be someone who just had a splotch on your arm and be a leper. Simon the leper is an important guy. He's not necessarily one of those guys that lives out in the castaway, out in the Samaritan wilderland. He is a guy who has had leprosy. Somehow it has gotten cured. He's been okayed by the temple to re-enter society. And he is back at it. He still carries the stigma of being a leper. See, it's interesting to me, but a lot of times in our lives, we still carry the stigma of our old lives. It's interesting to me. Sometimes people will introduce themselves to me and they'll say, "My name is so-and-so," and I learn a little about them, and they'll say, "I'm an alcoholic." And I'll say, "Well, how long has it been since you've had a drink?" And they'll say, "72 years. And I think to myself, "You just look like a dude that doesn't drink." But sometimes carrying that reality of who and whose we are and where we've been helps define us. And I'll hit that just a little more in a moment. In the house of Simon the leper, a woman breaks open a jar filled with really expensive perfume. And she walks up to Jesus and she pours it on his head. Now, there's two things I want you to remember. First of all, in antiquity, people were generally stinky. How many of you ever traveled to foreign cultures where people are a lot stinkier? Anybody ever been on a train with people that were really stinky? Anybody ever been on a hot train with people who are really stinky? Anybody ever been on a hot train for a long time with people who are really stinky? Then you begin to get it. Humans have an odor. So this odor time, this idea of oil had a lot of things going for it. The Bible mentions oil a lot. You get anointed with oil. They put oil in your hair. They put oil in your beard. There are all kinds of metaphors about oil, but oil smells good. It's kind of the perfume of their age, and it's really, really expensive. Particularly the oils that you couldn't get in native Israel. You had to import those. They came from Eastern traders, from Oriental traders. And so there's a lot going into this. This woman has a jar full of oil, and it's really expensive. And she breaks it open. She just pours it on Jesus' head. Now, I got to tell you, this is a little weird. When I was in Honduras a bunch of years ago, I was at a pastor's meeting, and this woman walks up to me, and they said she was a prophetess. That seemed good. She didn't have a name tag, but it seemed good. So they said she was a prophetess, and she had this great big jar full of honey. I mean, it was huge, and it was just full of honey. And so I'm watching the prophetess, and she just walks up to me, and she reaches her hand in the jar, and she takes the honey, and she just threw it right in my face. And I'm sitting there thinking, terrible. This is absolutely terrible. I'm thinking about it's getting on my shirt. I'm thinking about how am I ever going to get it off. I said, Lord, what have I gotten myself into? And God just spoke to my heart, shut stinking up and just get anointed. Sometimes you just need to shut up and get anointed. Sometimes the prophetess is just going to throw honey on your mouth, and you just need to shut your mouth and say, Lord, if this is what you're doing today, far out. So that's sort of what happens here. This woman cracks open this alabaster jar, boom, fires it on Jesus' head. Now, everybody else goes berserk because they're saying she could have sold that for a lot of money. She could have given that to the poor. Fascinating. Fascinating. All the religious folks criticize the woman for her wastefulness. I got to tell you, that's one of my pet peeves. I've got a few, but that's one of them. There's a congregation in United Methodism called Church of the Resurrection. It's in Kansas City. It's actually in Leawood, Kansas. Anybody ever seen it? It runs about 10,000 people a week. They just built a new sanctuary, and they paid $81 million for the new sanctuary. It's really fascinating, but if you read all of the scuttlebutt around it, people were highly, highly critical of this church building an $81 million sanctuary. And you know what I thought to myself? This sanctuary is not tax-funded. They've not asked any of those people for a nickel. And if the people in that church think that sanctuary is going to further their mission and they're paying for it, why doesn't everybody else just shut up? Just shut up. And it just kind of gets me. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing today how many people have such strong ideas about what other people ought to do with their money? And what other people ought to do with their resources. You've never met anybody has more ideas about what the church here at Fairview Heights Christ ought to be doing than somebody that's never been to church in their whole life. Boy, do they got a lot of ideas. Well, much to everybody's surprise, Jesus defends the woman. I mean, here you got all these good self-righteous critics, you know. Jesus defends the woman. And he says, they could help the poor any day. Well, that couldn't have felt good to them, right? I mean, they're thinking that's what the whole church is for. They said, no, you can help the poor any day. They'll always be around. But today, this woman has anointed my body for burial, and her deed will never be forgotten. And Jesus, of course, is right. It's 2,000 years later, and we're talking about it tonight, right? It'll never be forgotten. And then Judas, one of the 12, was the most outraged. He's the money guy. He's the guy that kept track of the money. Judas is outraged. This should be the easiest thing in the world for us to get our heads around because we live in a culture that says, I am outraged, therefore I am. And clearly Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. Reality is Jesus wasn't turning out to be the kind of Messiah that Judas wanted him to be on one hand, and he wasn't turning out to be the kind of leader that establishment could tolerate on the other. This dude was trouble. What do you do with somebody that's not for sale? What do you do with somebody that's not for sale? You see, Jesus is never going to allow us to make him into the lovely spokesmodel for all of our personal causes. Jesus isn't going to allow you to handle him. No matter what your politics, the closer you objectively read the Gospels, the more Jesus seems to be on the other side. No matter where you sit. I stand corrected. When I said the world doesn't know what to do with somebody that's not for sale, the world knows exactly what to do with someone who's not for sale. You shut them out. You sell them out. So Jesus goes to the high priest and arranged to hand Jesus over to them at a time when it would not start a riot. Verse 12, on the day the Passover lambs were sacrificed. As a part of the Passover, Jewish people were required to bring a perfect lamb to the temple for sacrifice. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us there were about 250,000 lambs sacrificed at that time during Passover. Now, a lot of you, when you think of the temple, you think of the church, and that is not how you want to think about it. You think about this nice, clean, antiseptic church. The temple was a slaughterhouse. It was a slaughterhouse. If you've ever taken a deer into a busy processor during shotgun season, where there are literally heads, horns, and carcasses piled everywhere, you have some idea of the carnage. And if you've ever lived near a packing house, I was raised about a half mile from the Bluebell packing house in DuQuoin, Illinois, you know something about the smell. And if you've ever cleaned and killed an animal and field dressed it yourself with a knife, you've got a pretty good idea of the process. Every worshiper had to slit the throat of the lamb that they brought to the temple, and the blood was drained in a gold or silver bowl. And frankly, it's something that is so abhorrent to us today. I was going to show a picture of it, but I thought like 3/4 of you'd have to have counseling. And this is what happened over and over and over again. If you brought the lamb, you had to kill the lamb. Let's face it, we all go to Chick-fil-A and eat sandwiches, but nobody's wanting to kill the chickens. What if you had to take a chicken to Chick-fil-A and you had to kill it there and then they made it for you? Now we're getting a little closer. Priests would hand the bowl down the assembly line of priests. The one at the end would throw the blood against the altar. Carcass is filleted. The entrails and the fat were thrown into a fire, which burned up in sacrifice. The worshiper was then given the meat minus the priest's share. And then they had to immediately roast it on a spit with pomegranate wood, fueling the open fire. So what begins as a slaughterhouse kind of turns into a barbecue joint. So it's going to be a real cacophony of things. You got sheep bleating and bleeding. You have people killing the sheep that is in their arms, literally feeling the life go out of the sheep. And I want to talk about that just a moment, because if you don't get that, you don't get this. One of the worst experiences of my life was when my golden retriever developed cancer. Mia was a beautiful, good-natured dog. She's 6 years old. She developed cancer, finally showed up on her lip, but it was too late. And I remember taking her to the vet. You guys, how many of you have been there? How many know what I'm talking about? Horrible, right? I remember taking her to the vet, and I'm just holding her, and I gave her a shot. And he literally just felt the life go out of her. And I just cried. I just cried. These people would bring these beautiful little lambs, but the vet didn't put a needle in them. They brought a knife and they slit the lamb's throat. And as the lambs bled out and bleated, they held those beautiful little lambs. It's a cacophony of things. And then at the end of the thing, you end up eating lamb chops, barbecue style. It's no coincidence that the crucifixion story occurs in the bloody context of Passover. If you felt a bunch of conflicting emotions when I told that story, you start to get Passover. It's about death and blood and life and messiness. Hope and nutrition. You know, we don't really like blood a lot, except in movies. For some reason, movies, we kind of been desensitized to it in movies. You ever notice that? I'm completely desensitized. One thing I do notice is when I watch old movies, people didn't bleed like they do today. You ever notice that? You watch the old Western, they shoot them, there's no blood. There's not even a hole in their clothes. They just kind of go like this and fall down, you know? Nowadays, man, and you ever see these video games now? I mean, my goodness. I watched a game that my grandson was playing. It was a hunting game. And he's got a deer, and he pulls the trigger and shoots it. And my gosh, you would have thought they shot the thing with a bazooka. The thing just explodes right on there. I think, boy, this has got to be great for eight-year-olds. You know, this has got to be right. This is right where we want to be. But in our lives, we do get a bit hemophobic, don't we? We really don't like the messiness of blood. Blood on doorposts in Egypt caused the angel of death to pass over. Blood helped the people remember God's deliverance from slavery. Blood was the price paid for sin at the Jerusalem temple. And the blood of the martyrs to whom Mark wrote this gospel was flowing all over the Roman Empire as Nero subjected Christians like you and me, who did nothing other than believe in Christ, to unbelievable persecutions between the years of AD 64 and 68. You see, the blood just kept flowing. It's something you couldn't get away from. And I hate to tell you this, but persecution blood is flowing again. There were Coptic Christians last week who literally died simply because they were Christians. Christians are being executed around the world simply because they are Christians. When you read about this stuff and you think about persecution, you can't think of it as back then. It isn't about those people back then. We are those people back then, and the back then is also right now. That's how the gospel works. The whole of the gospel is inserted in creation, and the tuner is the second coming of Christ, and anywhere you pluck on that strings sends vibration all along the continuum. We got to feel the blood of the martyrs in the first century. We got to feel the blood of the martyrs right here in 2017 as well. It's all about the blood. See, the Jerusalem Passover simply wasn't rated G. The early church movement wasn't rated G. It's all a bloody mess in more ways than you can imagine. The disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover supper?" We have to remember, Jesus was born a Jew and Jesus died a Jew. With temple duties fulfilled, a rabbi and his disciples would celebrate the elaborate ritual of Passover. We call a Seder meal every year. It connects them to this larger story of God's deliverance of the miracles of yesterday. And it becomes a reminder that what God did yesterday, God will do today, and God will do tomorrow. And as the people remembered, they were remembered. And then Jesus said in 13 through 15, Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem. Remember, he's at Bethany. You got to go down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley. You head up into Jerusalem, a couple miles maybe. They sends them there, and he says, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. He's going to take you to a room that's set up. Prepare the supper there. You notice there's no verbal communication in this. No verbal communication. It's all about seeing and following. There's something utterly clandestine about this. It seems clear that arrangements were pre-made to secure an upper room in Jerusalem. And if you know the culture, the tip-off is in the text. In that culture, men never carried water pitchers. Women did, and slaves did. A man carrying a water pitcher is going to really stand out. It's not that it never happens. It's just that it's really going to stand out. So when they see the man carrying the water pitcher, they're to simply follow him. He sees them coming. That's the signal. They simply follow him. This final formal meal with Jesus clearly had been pre-planned. It's important to Jesus that they have a moment to get away in this tumultuous time. And in this meal, Jesus is going to reinterpret everything the disciples thought they knew. There's no way to tell you how radical this meal is. Verse 16. The disciples went ahead and found everything just as Jesus said and prepared the Passover meal. Here's a great spiritual principle. When we are acting in obedience to God, we find that God has gone before us. We find that God has gone before us. You never have to force things when you're in the will of God. You just look for doors and you walk through them. If you're forcing things right now, if you're pounding on things right now, guys, you're probably not in the will of God. The will of God is about being where Jesus is. It's about being where the doors open. It's about being where the windows are open. If you follow Jesus, when you follow him, you will find that he has gone before you. You will find that what he has for you has already been prepared. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples. Listen to this. And he said, one of you will betray me. Boy, Jesus knew how to kick off a dinner party, didn't he? Jesus did the same thing in Caesarea Philippi. Do you remember the story? All the disciples were there, and Jesus kind of opens it up by calling Peter Satan. You know, there's another quick opener, right? Jesus is really, at the Last Supper, he's really saying, one of you is a rat. Shouldn't really surprise us there are rats in the church, should it? It shouldn't really surprise us if Jesus had a congregation of only 12 and one was a rat. Why would we think that we'd have 2,300 saints out of 2,300 attendees every weekend and none of them be a rat? Or in the case of Labor Day weekend, 1,800. All right, verses 19 through 21. They each ask, and the Greek is important here because different translations are going to read differently here, but here's what I get out of this Greek. Each of them ask, is it I? Jesus said, one of you is a rat, and every one of the disciples said, is it me? Now, guys, I need you to hear this, because I don't know of anything that's more important than this. There's this electric sense of self-awareness and honesty in this response. Every one of the disciples considered themselves capable of betraying Christ. Wow. My friends, we got to realize every single one of us here is capable of blowing our whole life to crap. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? And I would rather live in the daily awareness of how close I walk to the edge than in some kind of insane confidence in my own holiness and my own ability to always get it right. Is it I is a good question. When we stay close to God, it becomes an honest question. Every day we need to ask ourselves, is it I? Is it I that's going to blow my life up? Is it I that's going to blow my marriage up? Is it I who's going to fall off the wagon? Is it I who's going to say something hurtful? Is it I? It's an awfully good question. It's an awfully good question. So, now, you got to realize this question is going to also resonate really well with Mark's audience, who's probably writing 30 years later. When Mark writes this gospel, the Romans under Nero are hunting down Christians actively, and they are making martyrs of them all over the place. And they are trying to find Christians. It's not don't ask, don't tell. They are going to find Christians. And so they're asking people, Bud, do you know anybody that's a Christian? Do you know anybody that's Christian-ish? Is there anybody that's acting a little familiar? We're concerned about these Christians. So there's always pressure to kind of be a rat. You guys aware that in the Stasi, in East Germany, during the worst of the Iron Curtain occupation by the Soviets, there are some estimates that one out of every five East German was a spy for the government. One out of every five. The spies were everywhere. There would have been, in Mark's audience, there would have been this incredible temptation to betray other Christians, to betray people who were closest to you, just to save your own skin. And I'm not talking about the axiom. I'm talking about to literally save your own skin. And every Christian in the empire prayed every night that God would give them strength not to be Judas, to Jesus, to God, to their family, to their friends, to their church. Dear God, give me the strength not to be Judas. Still a good prayer. Still a good prayer. You say, well, that's a prayer sinners pray. No, 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 friends. That's a prayer saints pray. That's a prayer saints pray. Sinners think they're on it. They think they're all that in a bag of communion wafers. saints. The saints ask, is it I? The saints pray that they won't be Judas. Verse 22, Jesus took a loaf of bread, blessed it, and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, this is my body. Had to feel weird. It was supposed to be the bread that the Egyptian slaves, the Hebrew slaves, baked quickly and took out of Egypt. They didn't use yeast so it wouldn't spoil. Supposed to be that. He goes, this is my blood. And everybody's thinking, that's a little weird. And then he gets a cup. He says, this is my body. He gets a cup and he says, this is my blood. And all of a sudden, Jesus is sort of changing everything he can't change. The most familiar holy meal that they have in their whole world, Jesus is reinterpreting every bit of it. Who gets to change all this stuff? Verses 23 through 24, and Jesus took the cup of wine. He gave thanks for it. And they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood poured out for many for the sealing of the covenant. Every man in that room had to be wondering what in the world this was all supposed to mean. That everybody had to know something new is going on. Sometimes in our lives we don't understand what everything's supposed to mean, but we surely know that something new is going on. You see, whatever Passover was becoming, Jesus is now staking a claim in it. It's a different time. It's a different place. Verse 26, they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. After the meal, they sang a hymn. They went down into the Kidron Valley. They went back up into the Mount of Olives because Bethany would have been right there. Isaiah 61:3 says, put on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Say that with me. Put on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Have you ever just been heavy? And you just start singing a song and it just lifts you. It's like you just put on a garment of praise. Put on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Certainly the disciples had had a heavy meal. Jesus was walking toward the cross, singing one of the songs of ascent. We almost certainly know he was singing one of the songs of ascent that are recorded in Psalm 120 to 134. And if you want to look at that material, they're all short psalms, but they're psalms that pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem. And I was sitting there thinking this week, I wonder which one Jesus sang. So I picked one out for him. Psalm 126, right? I love this. When the Lord turned against the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then said, they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth in weeping, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Remember the old song, bringing in the sheaves? That one didn't make the hymnal either. Straight up Jesus. Let's drive this thing home. The Big C Church of Jesus Christ is a community conceived in blood and rooted in hope. We are a bloody community. But my friend, life is conceived in blood. Such communities are not antiseptic. Such communities can get messy. Sometimes they don't always smell good. But there is life where there is blood. I love the church. I love the church. I believe in the church. I believe that the church is God's chosen instrument to bring salvation to the world. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to make no attempt to defend the bloody history of organized religion. It's indefensible. Indefensible. But I'm not talking about religion. And I'm not saying that we in the church even now always get it right. But I am saying that if anything good happens in the world, it's going to be because the church decides to be the church. I'm not talking about the institutional, anachronistic, inwardly focused, corporate, and bureaucratic church that sits around and stares at its own belly button and decides which hymns not to include in the hymnal. I'm not talking about that church. I want to be real clear. I don't care about that church. And I got no faith in that church at all. That's where I get my Sting albums out and start singing, If I Ever Lose My Faith in You. Because if that's the church, I got no faith in it either. I'm not talking about the institutional church. I'm not talking about organized religion. People tell me all the time when I'm out and around, I say, man, I don't like organized religion. I said, I'm hearing you. I'm hearing you. Not crazy about it either. I didn't get in this to prop up an anachronistic religious impulse. I got in this because I wanted to be swept up in a movement of the Holy Spirit, and I wanted God to use my life for something that really mattered beyond just me. That's why I got into this, not to prop up some institution. I got no interest in institutional religion, but I got great interest in a personal relationship with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have incredible interest in fostering and leading an organic, relational, messy, world-changing, life-altering movement of God. And in the years I have left, that's all I want to do. I don't want to get swept up in denominational wars. Heaven knows my denomination's having them. And I certainly don't want to try to decide how all that's going to go. I'd have no interest in picking the carcass of dead and dying things. Man, I want to be swept up in this movement of God. Because I believe the Spirit of God wants to move. And I believe God wants to usher in a revival. Tom, Judy, we got people praying that revival sweeps in into our nation, into our world. Our world is in dire straits. We need revival. And what keeps revival from happening? It's not all those folks out there that don't love God. Bible tells us that what keeps revival from happening is because God's people don't humble themselves, because God's people don't pray, because God's people don't repent of their sin. We are the ones keeping revival from happening, not them. Not them. God's never waited on the heathen to send revival. He waits on his sons and daughters to get on their knees and to let God work through them. That's all I want to do. That's all I want to do. The Greek word for communion is koinonia. It literally means to have in common or to share in common. So let me tell you what we all have in common as I close this thing. We are sin-sick human beings. We are sin-sick human beings. You ever notice how much people look alike when they're connected to machines in ICU? And you ever notice how differently people look when they walk into the hospital? When I used to make a lot of hospital calls when the church was smaller and that was a part of my job here, I'd be out in the parking lot and it's always interesting to me. You'd see it like a 1963 Gremlin car that was sort of spray painted recently by spray paint and held together with wire and had plastic taped over the windows. I mean, you see this car, you're thinking, man, I think somebody could trade that for a bicycle that was in decent condition. And next to it might be a $100,000 car. And if you look at those people get out, you could probably pick pretty quickly which car belonged to who. When they walk in the hospital, one person may have on $5,000 of clothes. The other person may not have much at all. One person may look like they have everything. One person may look like they have nothing. But after the surgery, when they're both just bleeding and they're hooked to machines, and they're gasping for air, you'd be shocked at how much people look alike. You see, we're a lot more the same than we are different. And we forget that sometimes. And we're not united by what we agree upon. We're united by the condition we're in. We're sin sick. We're jacked up. We do not possess the strength to control our own lives and our own situations and our own destinies. We are a part of a fallen race. We have a missing spoke in our flywheel. We are united by this sickness called sin. And you might say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as other people. Well, if you're saying that, you're probably worse. You know? Since when is your arrogance less of a sin than their deprivation? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We are all straight up sinners. We ought to open every church service by saying, hi, my name is Shane, and I'm a sinner, and then everybody can go, hi, Shane, and at least we know where we are when we start. We've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And since we are infected with a common disease, I got good news. There is a common cure that has been developed. The blood of Jesus Christ is the antidote to sin. And without that blood, there is no cure. On a cross, Jesus became the final sacrificial lamb. And his blood washes away our sin. You are loved by God. You're just loved. You say, Pastor, but if you had any idea what I've done, don't care. Let me tell you what I've done. Still don't care. Let me tell you about all the mistakes I made. Don't care. You are loved. You are welcome in this community of imperfect people, striving to connect both ourselves and other imperfect people to a perfect God. What a daunting task. No wonder we mess up so much, because our aspirations are so high. You see, my friends, we have spotted the man carrying the water pitcher, and we need to point him out to other people. We have spotted, and we have found the room, and we have gone into that room, and we found that all the arrangements have been made. So, tonight we're going to close by taking the Passover meal with the disciples. And I'm just going to bless the elements, and I'm going to leave. And Josh is going to come and sing. And you can just worship. And then as you want to come and take communion, you can. And then when you're done taking communion, you can either stay or you can go. That seems to me how church ought to work anyway. I hate it that we always tell people when church is over. Seriously. Shouldn't that tell people with church over? If people want to stay for the next 73 days, they ought to be able to stay at church. Church ought to never be over. Should never be over. So what we're going to do right now is have you take communion as you will. Dismiss yourself. And by the way, Josh is going to sing a song, but you know all this new music that they've kind of developed since that 1990 hymnal? You know the new music that's not in the hymnal, but it's on all the screens? Have you ever noticed that music doesn't seem to be queasy around blood at all? Maybe that's why it's getting sung so much. Doesn't seem to be a hemophobe in the place. We want to lift up the name of Jesus. And we want to realize if it wasn't for what he has done, we'd all be adrift. Church is a great place for saints, sinners. Because I think we're all both of those things. But the antidote to our collective disease is found in the body and in the blood of Christ. So as you take this bread and as you dip it in the juice and as you eat of it, remember, you, my friend, are taking the antidote. And when you take of this, you can walk out forgiven. You can walk out free. If you've never been free before, you can be free tonight. That is what Jesus gave us through his blood. Almighty God, bless these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us, the body and blood of Christ, and we might be Christ's body in this world redeemed by his blood. And thank you, Jesus. Thank you that at our very worst, you gave everything you had. Amen. Passover table is ready. The guy with the pitcher has brought us here.